So Nathan, if you want to score points with your wife for your first Valentine's, do more than tacos. Do more than tacos. All you like married couples out there, if you've been married like for a long time, you need to go and give Nathan some marriage advice. Oh man. We're doing this series called Talking About Jesus, and when I was thinking about it this week, as I thought to myself, I think I might have misnamed this series. I kind of wonder if I should have called it Sharing Jesus, because the heart behind it isn't just about talking. We can do lots of talking. We don't get very far. But at the heart of it, it's sharing something from our hearts and our lives that's so precious. If you know Jesus and he is a close part of your life, you have a relationship with him, you don't want to just talk about Jesus, you want to share Jesus with people. And I want to share with you a passage of scripture today. This is a parable told by Jesus. And when you read the stories of Jesus and his life, there's a lot of things that he tells many stories that would kind of hone down on a very similar message. And this is one of those stories that really has meant to me a lot to me over the years, has really grabbed a hold of my heart. And so I want to share it with you this morning. It says this in Luke chapter 15. Verse 1 to 7, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach." Just want to pause there. You know, for us in the 21st century, that doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. What does that even mean, right? But I mean, in the first century, these are the people that no one else wanted to hang out with in the first century, right? These are the people on the street that people really didn't like. They were considered to be bad people. These were the bad guys. This is how I'd tell the kids in the daycare, the bad guys. But these are the people on the average person on the street would, you know, if you saw them, you would walk over to the other side. You wouldn't want to be seen with them. And yet, these people would come and they would listen to Jesus teach. It's surprising, actually. Because most teachers during Jesus' day, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners, wouldn't feel welcome to come and spend time with a rabbi or a teacher or religious figure of any sort. They would feel judged. They would not feel welcome. And yet these people would come and they would seek out Jesus and they wanted to hear him teach. Verse 2 says, "This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them." So Jesus told them this story. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I've found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away." Jesus is using a parable or a metaphor to explain to these religious leaders how he is geared, and ultimately how God is geared, how he operates, where his heart is coming from. And he's using this metaphor of, you know, in the first century that would have made a lot of sense in terms of sheep and shepherds and how shepherds, they try and keep their flock together. They're trying to protect them from the wolves that are out there or the lions or some other animal that would want to come and eat the sheep, keeping them safe in a flock together. And what's normal for sheep is that you have the odd ones that that have a mind of their own, and they're wandering off, and they're out by themselves. And the shepherd could be like, it's okay, I still have the 99. I still have the 99, and I got to keep these 99 safe, so that one who's wandered off, it's just going to have to be the way it is. It's probably going to die out in the wilderness. But that was that sheep's fault. That sheep wandered off on its own volition. That sheep knows it's supposed to stay with the flock. And so it's wandered into danger, and ultimately it's wandered into death. And so that sheep is just going to have to deal with its consequences. That might be how we would think. That might be really, in reality, how I would think potentially if I was a shepherd. I don't know. I've never been a shepherd in that way. That was an unintended joke. But Jesus, he's talking to his religious leaders, and he says, I want you to understand why I do the things that I do. Because you guys criticize me because I'm hanging out with these people and spending time with these people that no one else wants to be with. I want you to understand the heart of God. This shepherd is going to leave those 99, and they're going to be safe together. Maybe there's other shepherds hanging out with him, but he's going to leave them, and he's going to go search for that one that is lost. And yes, that one that is lost is probably a stupid sheep. But the shepherd's like, that sheep that is lost means so much to me, I'm going to bring it back into the fold. And if you are a person here today, maybe you wouldn't consider yourself to be religious, or you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian. You are that sheep. I'm not trying to point you out or make you feel uncomfortable, but you are that sheep, and Jesus is pursuing you. He is. He's been searching for you. And you might not want to be caught. Sometimes we run away and Jesus is chasing after us, but he's still pursuing you. And he wants to bring you back into relationship with him, back into the flock. You know, sometimes that lost sheep is those who are Christians who wander away as well. We all do this, don't we? All of us can put ourselves into the shoes. Sheep don't have shoes. What do they wear? We can all put ourselves in the hooves of those sheep. That's ridiculous. But we're all like that a little bit. We have our wanderings, right? We wander off. I think that's our human tendency. We struggle in that way. And no matter how far you've wandered off, Jesus is pursuing you. It's not like, you're an idiot. I'm just going to leave you to your own devices. It's not like that. He chases after us. He pursues us. And so he's talking to these religious leaders. Now, in the first century, they didn't understand how Jesus was operating because people stuck to their own tribe. And it was seen that people's sin, like other people's sin, could rub off on you. So religious leaders are like, you know, we're following the rules. You know, we love God. We're trying to follow God. You know, and this person over there who's not following the rules, who's not doing what he should do, if I spend time with them, that sin's going to rub off on me and I'm going to look bad. That's how they thought, right? Like a virus. I'm going to catch that. So I'm going to stay away from them. And that was the culture of the day. Jesus, in his heart, he's trying to teach these Pharisees, is like, I need you to shift your thinking. They don't have a disease. You're not going to catch their sin. Right? I want you to understand the heart of God. He wants to chase after them. He wants to love them. He wants to be with them. And as people spent time with Jesus, just by being with him, their lives were changed. Their lives are changed by being with Jesus. We love to get together as the 99. If we want to view the church as the 99, we love to get together as the church, and it's good. But at the same time, God is seeking after those who aren't a part of that 99. When I look at Kamloops, you know, we have about 100,000 people that live in the city. On any given Sunday, there's maybe, my guess is that there's about 5% that would maybe attend church or consider themselves to be a church-going Christian, or however you want to see it. I think it's about that, about 5,000 people. And when we gather together like this, we can get really comfortable in this, right? Because we have our flock. But Jesus sees those other 95,000 that are out there. And you know what? We have a real, like, Jesus has his really big flock, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have our own little flocks as well, right? We have different churches here in town, lots of churches, and we're all part of God's big, big flock, but we have our own little mini flocks. And as God's mini flocks, sometimes we move around and we change a flock from here and go to there. And sometimes, like, to be honest, like as a pastor, like I love the flock. And I love it when, like, the flock, like my little flock here, I love it when it gets bigger. And sometimes when people leave, you know, another flock and join my flock, you know, as a pastor, it makes you, like, feel good. But in reality, what I see in this story is Jesus is so excited over the one that is lost, that comes in, that doesn't know Jesus. Like, he's so excited about that. You know, and for me as a pastor, I know that's what I want you to be excited about. I want you to be excited about that. Jesus isn't saying that some sheep are more valuable than others. He's not saying, like, those sheep that have ran away, they're more valuable than the flock. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's using this story to grab a hold of our attention to see how much he values those who are outside of his circle of influence, that he really values them. We see the importance that this plays in the life of Jesus, and it needs to be something that's important for us as well as his followers of Jesus, his sheep. When we talk about sheep or people being found by Jesus, to some degree, what we're talking about is people coming to belief in Jesus. How does Jesus find people? There's an aspect of belief, of coming to choose to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believing in his death and resurrection. Believing that he died for a reason. That he died for our sins collectively and personally. That he came to set us free from the effect of sin. And believing in those things. Listen to this, John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29. Jesus is performing miracles, and people come to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. This is like the first step, Jesus is saying. The first step is to believe. Believe in me. Change your thinking. This is easier said than done, right? It's way easier said than done for us to change our thinking for someone who maybe doesn't even believe in God, has a struggle to believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus. This is easier said than done to just believe. We have our preconceived beliefs. And I'm gonna throw it a word to you. We also have our preconceived plausibility structures. Plausibility structures are those things that we hold within our mind. They're our gatekeepers. that tell us when we hear something, whether it's believable or not. This is what Joe Carter, this is how he describes plausibility structures. He says this: everything that we believe is filtered through our plausibility structures. Is it a belief-forming apparatus that acts as a gatekeeper, letting in evidence that is matched against what we already consider to be possible? Plausibility structures filter out claims that we believe cannot be reasonable or potentially true. So when you hear information, whether it's like you hear something on YouTube channel or on the news or whatever, automatically you have a gatekeeper in your mind that filters through whether or not that's plausible or not. So if I were to stand up here today and tell you, last night I looked out my window and I discovered there was a UFO in my backyard and there was an alien in my backyard, if I were to tell you that this morning, your plausibility structure in your mind would tell you that's probably not very believable. Now, but if I were to tell you, last night I had a dream and God came and spoke to me in my dream, your plausibility structure in your mind would go, ding, 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 I think I can believe that. Now, the reason is because I have a whole bunch of people who are here in church. Most people who come to church, there's a belief in their mind tells you that God is real and that he can come and speak to you. We believe that. But if I was in a room full of people that are really into studying, aliens, and are really, really up on that information, I'm saying, hey, man, last night, I saw an alien, they'd be like, yeah, that's believable. That's within their plausibility structure within their mind. Does that make sense? So where do these plausibility structures come from? They come from three things. They come from community, okay? Community is who you're hanging out with. Who are your friends? Who are your loved ones? What do they believe? So it's your plausibility structures come from your relationships. Your community comes from your experiences in life, what you've experienced. It also comes from evidence, data, and facts. So what kind of evidence, data, and facts you have? Now, I have a question for you. There's three different areas that your plausibility structures come from. Which one do you think actually has the most impact on your plausibility structure in your mind? It's the community. It's your community. Oftentimes for us in a very Western, fact-based society, we might tend to believe that it's the evidence, facts, and data that influences our plausibility structures the most. But sociologists who have studied this say, actually, it's your community that influences that the most. Isn't that interesting? In the story of the lost sheep, I want you to notice that when Jesus finds the lost sheep, what does he do with the lost sheep? He brings it back to the flock. He brings it back into community. Now, this is something that we have to adjust in our minds in terms of how we view our relationship with God, because typically for us in a very Western individualistic society, when we think of our relationship with God, we just think of our personal relationship with the shepherd. It's like the shepherd has found me, and I'm going to hang out with my shepherd. It's just me and Jesus. But that's not what Jesus does. He's not like, oh, now I'm going to just hang out individually with my sheep. I'm going to go hang out with them individually. No, he brings them back to a flock. He brings them back to community. It's really, really important when it comes to our walk with Jesus as his sheep. Back in June of 2016, there was a really, really important vote that happened in the UK. Do you remember what important vote was in 2016? Yeah, it was Brexit. And society was really, really split in terms of what they were going to vote. Brexit basically is this idea of, UK was part of the European Union, and they were trying to decide, do we want to stay a part of the European Union or do we want to leave? And before they had the vote, when it just started, 52% were in favor of exiting, 48 were against exiting the European Union. Really, really, really tight. And so you have this split within society. And when they studied it, they found, analysts found, that those people who were in favor of Brexit, that want to leave the European Union, for the most part, their friends also believe that. And those who were against leaving the European Union, their circle of influence was mainly with those people who believe the same thing as them. And so as they went through the process in preparing them for the vote, they had all sorts of debates and information was handed out. And there was just this really, really long process of trying to get as much debate and information out there as possible. But when they finally had the vote, they found that the numbers didn't change. People voted in regards to what they originally believed and the people they hung out with. It had to do with their plausibility structures, had to do with their community. Community, incredibly important. Now, when we talk about plausibility structures, we're talking about the believability of the story. We're not talking about the truth of the story, right? So if Jesus died and rose from the grave, whether you choose to believe it has nothing to do with the truth of the matter. You can have a truth. You can have something. You can have historical fact. And based upon what we believe to be true in our mind, we may reject it or accept it. I want to propose to you today, and I think we see it in Scripture, but I think also it shows in studies, that one of the major reasons that people are not Christians or followers of Jesus is that they don't belong to a community of friends who also believe in Jesus. It may not be primarily that they haven't heard the gospel, although this is incredibly important. They need to hear the message of Jesus. It's not because there's not enough evidence for the Christian faith, although this is important too. No matter how much, if your plausibility structure in your mind is that there's no way that Jesus could have died and rose from the grave, no matter how much evidence is presented to somebody, they might still completely reject it because of that plausibility structure in their mind. And this isn't saying that our experiences and the facts and the data are not important, but we interpret our experiences through our community. We interpret facts and data through our community, through our plausibility structure. Typically, as Christians, we have two separate universes of friends or relationships. Oftentimes, what happens is that we have our universe of Christian friends, and then we may have our universe of people who wouldn't consider themselves to be Christian. And I believe that for the Church of Jesus Christ, for us to fully impact our culture and our society, if we're going to truly share Jesus, these two universes of people that are completely separate, we need to bring them together. We need to bring them together. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus hung out with really religious people, and then he hung out with people who weren't religious at all. And he amalgamated them together. It's like he would get invited over to a dirty tax collector's house for dinner, and he'd be sitting there having dinner with, like, the Pharisees. Can you imagine, like, the dynamics of that? The kind of, like, shots being, you know, at each other and just kind of, like, all that was going on there. Jesus felt really comfortable mixing these two worlds. Within our Western society today, we're very tribalistic. We stick to our tribes, and it's actually created a lot of problems. We need to be mixing those worlds together. I believe that is the heart of Jesus. Sharing Jesus isn't something that we do. Sharing Jesus is something who we are. It's interesting. Sociologists say that human beings need friendships on three different levels. They first need their tribe of 150 people. They call that a tribe. 150 people. These are the people that give them belonging and status and identity. And then the next level, they say, is that you need a network of 30 friends. And the third is that inner circle of 5 trusted friends. Studies are showing more and more that for people like us who live in the West, that we are lacking this. We're lacking this tribe, we're lacking this network, we're lacking this inner circle. And studies show that loneliness is the new health epidemic in the West. We live in a culture and a world that's incredibly lonely, that's incredibly separate from one another. And so, like, when I look at Gateway and I look at, you know, the things that we do, like, one of the goals, one of the things that we want to see happen here is that we really want to see that community formed. Community is so important. You don't have to live your life alone. It's not just about believing in Jesus and doing it on your own, but it's doing it in community. This is so, so important. But if we stop there and are really just happy with our own little tribe, I think we're missing the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus is constantly pushing the boundaries and he's saying, what are you doing to invite people into your community to be a part of that? What are you doing? There's this evangelist, his name is Rico Tice. He's from the United Kingdom. He's a Brit. And he says, for us in the West, there's been 3 cultural phases of evangelism, or 3 cultural phases of sharing our faith. Back in the 20th century, when Billy Graham was really famous, who here's heard of Billy Graham? I mean, he would travel from city to city putting on these big evangelistic crusades, and people would bring their friends, and he'd preach a 20-minute sermon, and he would invite people forward to receive Jesus. He says, in that phase of evangelism of the 20th century, it was a completely different world than what we live in right now, because the average person on the street, even if they weren't a Christian, they had friends. They had friends who were Christians, and more than likely, they had grown up potentially going to church. Maybe as a kid, they'd been exposed to the message of Jesus through Sunday school and all sorts of things. And so, when they were invited into these big evangelistic events, they'd hear the gospel, and Billy Graham would invite them, and basically, what was happening is that people were responding to something that they already kind of believed. They might not have been living it out, but there was a worldview there that had been formed with how they've grown up, where they were responding to what they had believed. Late part of the 20th century, we've been in the second phase of that. Late part of the 20th century, early part of the 21st century, where there's less and less people that have been exposed to church, less and less people that are exposed to Christianity, but it's the vestiges were still kind of there. And the evangelism shifted in terms of, you know, when people would hear the message of Jesus, they had what they called defeater beliefs. They would hear the message of Jesus, but then there were all these, like, these questions that would pop up that would defeat that. Like, what about other religions? What about science? Doesn't science disprove the Bible? What about evil? What about? And it was this idea that, like, you just had to have the right answers to, you know, answer those defeater beliefs. Rico says we're in the third phase of where we're at right now in the West, where our audience today, when it comes to people who are outside the church, they come from a completely different universe than those who are Christians. They don't know the message of Jesus, and they don't think they should probably even care about the message of Jesus. Just, it's seen as irrelevant. Has no relevance to them. And deep down, they suspect that this message of the Bible and the message of Jesus is a tool of oppression. for those who are in power. So there's a ton of doubts. There's a ton of cynicism. And so when it comes to sharing Jesus with people, it looks very, very different. So in the 20th century, during the age of Billy Graham, it looked like this. It looked like first people, you know, they would come and they would believe. They would give their life to Jesus at like a Billy Graham crusade. They would believe. And then they would belong. Okay? So they would believe in Jesus. They'd belong as part of a community. And then the last stage is that their life would change, their lifestyle would change, their behavior would change. And this was the sequence of faith in the 20th century. People would believe, they would belong, and their behavior. But he's saying that for us in the 21st century, it looks very, very different, that it's actually, the first stage is actually belonging now. It's not belief, it's actually belonging. People belonging a part of a community. And then it could look like this. As they belong, then their lifestyle, their life is going to change a little bit, and then maybe they finally come to belief. Belief is like the last part, potentially. Or it could look like this. They belong, then they believe, and then their lifestyle and things kind of change on the very end part of things. This is very different, isn't it? It's very different. This idea of belonging. Jesus was all about belonging. He's all about belonging. I want to end today. I was going to read you a scripture from it's a story of Zacchaeus. It's from Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to tell it to you today. But we have this story of Jesus showing up in this town, and he's walking into this town, and the crowds are coming to see Jesus. They hear about his miracles, they hear about his healings, they hear about his teachings, they're all coming to see Jesus. And there's this one man, he's the one that no one wants to be with. He's the tax collector, he's the sinner. His name is Zacchaeus, short little guy. And he can't see Jesus, the crowds are too big, so he climbs up into a tree so he can get a little bit of a sight of Jesus. He doesn't think that Jesus is going to pay him any attention, he just wants to see Jesus. He wants to see the show. And Jesus comes through, and who does Jesus see? He doesn't see the important people in the town, he doesn't see the mayor, he doesn't see the people who are, you know, the good religious people. What he sees is he sees Zacchaeus, the one that nobody else wants to see. Everybody else is looking at Zacchaeus saying, go home, man. Get out of here. We don't want to see you today. And we hear in the story that Jesus just comes up to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come, we're hanging out. We're going to your house. Going to your house. Jesus doesn't say, Zacchaeus, you're a dirty sinner. You need to straighten out your life. I know what you've been doing, Zacchaeus. I know what you've been doing. It's time for you to start giving back everything that you've stolen. No, Jesus is like, come on, man, I'm hanging out with you. And we get a bit of the Coles notes here. It's a very shortened version, but you can imagine Jesus going and hanging out with Zacchaeus. And in that process, you don't get anything about Jesus preaching to, but by Zacchaeus being with Jesus, he finally gets to the point where Zacchaeus is like, his life has changed. His life has changed. He's like, he recognizes everything that he's done, he's like, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make right what I've done wrong, and I'm going to give back all that I've stolen. I'm going to give it all back. Four times as much. Zacchaeus' life is transformed by being with him. You know, in Middle Eastern society, going to somebody's house or inviting yourself over to somebody's house is bringing honor to them. So we don't really see that in our Western society. I think we're kind of focused, we are operating a little bit opposite of that, where it's like, if I'm going to honor you, I invite you over to my house. We kind of do that. Come to my house, I'm going to make you dinner, and you feel honored. You're like, oh, I feel so honored you invite me over to your house. But Middle Eastern culture, it's kind of like, it's almost the opposite a little bit, where they go, I'm coming over to your house. We'd be like, man, you're being so presumptuous, pushy. But for them, that's bringing honor. Jesus comes and he brings honor to Zacchaeus. He honors him, says, I'm going to come and hang out with you. Today, Jesus physically is not here. But his spirit lives inside of every single one of you. It lives inside of you. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. And I know Jesus' heart, and he said this, is that he wanted you to go out into the world and be with people. Be with people. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. Be his presence with Jesus. And as you are with people, they will experience Jesus through you. They'll experience Jesus through you. We have to choose. You know, Jesus, when he went and hung out with Zacchaeus, there's two things happening there as well. It's not just about inviting people into our community, but it's also inviting ourselves into people's community, right? Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' community. And I think for the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to do the same thing. You go out and you invite yourself into people's community. I'm going to inject myself into your life. And as I honor you by injecting myself into your life, I'm also going to ask you into my life. Why don't you come and be a part of our community? Because sometimes the church has made a mistake in the past where we say we're going to invite people into our house, but we never see it on the level of saying, no, I need to go to your house. And I think we see Jesus doing both things. He invites people into his flock, but like with Zacchaeus, he says, no, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to spend time on your terms, on your turf. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, you are awesome. I love reading the stories and hearing the stories about you and just knowing how you tick. What's your heart? What's your desires? And just how you look at us, how you looked at Zacchaeus, and how you looked at the religious leaders, how you looked at just everybody and your heart for them and wanting their hearts to change and to become like you and inviting them into relationship with you, inviting people into relationship with community. And Lord, I pray that we would grab a hold of your heart, that we would be like that. God, that we wouldn't be tribalistic and just sit within our own tribes, but Lord, that we'd intermingle, that we would mix, that we would be your hands and feet, that we would just love on people, we'd just love the world around us, and that they would be able to experience you. I pray they'd be able to experience you through us. Change our hearts, change our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.